All right, Matthew 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. From the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son and called his name Jesus. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Well done, Pastor Cody. I'm going to present you with a certificate after the service for making it through that list there. Christmas is called the most wonderful time of the year, and it is for many reasons. We get to celebrate the birth of Christ. We get to enjoy eating and hanging out with family and friends. And so for many, Christmas is indeed the most wonderful time of the year. But as well, for others, Christmas is the most difficult time of the year. And it's the most difficult time of the year for many people because Christmas is a reminder of broken promises. Promises that parents made to each other. Promises that a spouse made to another spouse, promises that parents made to children, or even in some cases that children made to parents. And so for a lot of people, whether Christmas is the most wonderful time of the year or the most difficult time of the year is largely based on whether or not promises that were made were kept. Well, friends, for the Christian, Christmas can and should be the most wonderful time of the year because Christmas is about our Father God, who loved us so greatly that he sent his Son into the world. that he promised to deliver us one day from our sin and its consequences and sent his very own son to do that, keeping his promise. The greatest promise that God the Father ever made and ever kept was to send the Christ, the Messiah, to save his people. And so friends, this morning, whether Christmas is a joyful and wonderful time of the year for you or whether it's a historically difficult time of the year for you, my hope and prayer is that we, as we all look together at Matthew 1 and we are either reminded of this great news or we encounter it for the first time, that you would see that God, the great promise maker, has indeed kept his promise to save his people from their sins. Look with me now at verse 1 as I reread the... No, I'm just kidding. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Most stories start off with a big bang. If you're a storyteller, you like to have your story start off in a way that really grabs attention. And so as we read the beginning of the first book in the New Testament, we have this opening line, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And we might think that's kind of a sleepy introduction. That doesn't really grab my attention. I don't know why Matthew would have started with those words. But maybe that's because most or all of us are not Jewish, or because maybe most or all of us need some definitions and some background to really understand the importance of those opening words. You see, a genealogy, that word means Genesis or birth. It means history. And it's a big deal to the Jews because they were a physical nation, a physical people living in a physical land. And so genealogy and history and family lineage was important to them because they had all descended from a common ancestor. And so they wanted to know, were you a part of Israel or were you not a part of Israel? Were you a part of our genealogy, our family tree or not? And so Matthew says, I'm writing for you a history, a genealogy of the Jewish people. And I want you to know how this particular man, Jesus, fits into that. Now look at his title for Jesus. Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. See, I think we forget this because we're so used to hearing that name, especially here in the South and in Texas. But Christ wasn't Mary and Joseph's last name. You know, it's not like you're walking in the neighborhood, oh, there's the Christs, I love them. You know, that wasn't their last name. Christ is the Greek word Christos. It means Messiah or anointed one. And so Matthew is making a startling claim here. He's saying this Jesus that I'm writing to you about, the one that I'm giving you the genealogy and the history of, is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah that you've been waiting for. And that's a remarkable claim for anyone to make, especially for a Jew like Matthew writing to fellow Jews. Now he goes on and he gives some more history. He calls him the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now see, the Jews knew God's promises very well. Think about Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, which we'll place on the screen for you. After the fall, God said this, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is what theologians call the proto-evangelium. It's a big word. It just means first gospel. The first time that the gospel is presented in the scripture. And see, although the serpent had tempted man to sin against God, God one day, through the seed of the woman, would crush the serpent's head. And so we learn here from this promise that the deliverer that would come would be human. He would be the seed of the woman. But God doesn't just stop there with his promises as we go forward to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You see here, God promises to this pagan man, Abram, that he's going to take him and he's going to make him into a great nation and that all of the families of the earth are going to be blessed through him. Well, how is ultimate blessing going to come through Abraham? Because the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, is going to come through his lineage. Blessing is going to come to all the people of the earth through Abraham's family line. So God has not just said that the deliverer is going to be human, but that the deliverer is going to come from Abraham. He's going to be a Jewish man, as we would call him. But not just from Abraham's line is this Messiah going to come, but then look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. He says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers," he's speaking to David, "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." See, David, after his kingdom had been established, his earthly kingdom, he wanted to build a house for God's name. He wanted to build the temple. And God told him, "No, you're not going to do that. Your son is going to do that. But I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to build you a house, an everlasting house, a house that would have no end." And so in this promise, God is saying that the Messiah is going to come from David. He's going to build him an everlasting kingdom through his descendant, whose kingdom would have no end. And so we have all of these promises that the Savior would be a human deliverer, that the Savior would come from Abraham, and then finally that the Savior would come from David's line. And now if you direct your attention back to our text in Matthew and look at verse 17, it says, "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations." Now, especially readers like us, we read that and we're like, well, that's neat, but so what? Why does he emphasize 14? Matthew actually skips a few generations here and there so that the numbers are consistent, 14, 14, 14. And he just highlights the most important descendants. We have to remember that the ancient Near East, where all of this was taking place and where the scriptures were written largely, they were an oral culture. And what that meant is that if you wanted to know things like the Gospels, you didn't just pick up your Bible. The printing press wasn't invented for, you know, well over 1,000 years later. What did you have to do? You had to memorize it. It was an oral culture. And so they would use mnemonic devices, ways that would help them remember the things that the scripture said. And this seems kind of Da Vinci Code, but just kind of stick with me here. In the Hebrew, they used letters for numbers. They didn't actually have numbers in their alphabet. And so each letter had a value. Well, King David's name in Hebrew is David, Dalet Vav Dalet. And that value is 464 or 14. And so there you go. David's lineage, 464, is 14. And Matthew is saying that the Christ is coming from the human lineage through Abraham, through King David. And he is this man, Jesus, after 14 generations, 14 generations. And you can remember all of that because King David, through whom the Messiah would come, his name in Hebrew, the number associated with his name, is 14. Pretty amazing. And so God promised to send his people a Savior through Abraham and through David. And I want you to imagine for a second that you are a Jew. And it's been 400 years since the book of Malachi was spoken and then written. 400 years since God has spoken to his people, and you've been waiting all that time for the Messiah to come. Generation after generation, and it's just silent. No word from the Lord, no change in the status. And then after all of that silence, Matthew comes and he says, "This Jesus that I'm writing to you about is the Christ, the promised Messiah, the son of Abraham, the son of David." What excitement that would generate. So you're telling me that finally, after all of these years, the promised Messiah has come? I want to read more. And so often for us English readers, we pass over all of that stuff. But it shouldn't have been a surprise to the Jews who were supposedly waiting for the Messiah. And it shouldn't be a surprise to us either if we know the character of God, because God always keeps the promises that he makes. And here he has kept the promise to save his people from their sins by sending the Savior. And we see that promise kept in the incarnation itself. Look with me now at verse 18. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. People often debate, what is the greatest miracle in the Bible? Was it Jesus walking on water? Was it him feeding the 5,000 or the 4,000? Was it him raising Lazarus from the dead? Was it him raising himself from the dead? What's the greatest miracle written in the Bible? Well, all of those are amazing, but friends, what I want to say to you is that no miracle tops the incarnation. It shouldn't be surprising to us at all that God can suspend the normal laws of nature that he himself created, walking on water, parting the water, multiplying food, even raising the dead. All of those things shouldn't be that much of a surprise for us. But what Matthew is saying is that God himself took on flesh. He added humanity to his divinity. What an amazing reality, the greatest miracle of all. Now, how did this happen? Well, Matthew explains that Jesus' mother Mary was found to be pregnant from the Holy Spirit during her betrothal. Now, some explanation is necessary here as well because we're not really familiar with that concept. But the betrothal was just one of three stages in the Jewish courtship. So first of all, you had an agreement between two families that said, okay, our son and your daughter, they're going to get married. And then after that, you had a public announcement made to the whole community, and that was what we call the engagement period. It's what they called the betrothal period. And according to Jewish law, the betrothal period could only be broken by death or divorce. And so when we read this and we're accustomed to thinking of Joseph and Mary as engaged, that's true, they are engaged, but engagement was a much more serious deal then than it is now. If you wanted to break it, it required a divorce. And so Mary was found to be pregnant during the betrothal period. And so that's why it says that Joseph had in mind to divorce her quietly. And why did Joseph have that in mind? Well, the scripture notes here that he was a righteous man. And he was so righteous that when Mary was found to be pregnant before their wedding ceremony, the third and final part of Jewish courtship, he was going to divorce her because a righteous man would not marry an unfaithful woman. But Joseph is not just a righteous man in the sense that he upheld the law. He's also a compassionate man. He's a godly man through and through. And so he resolves to divorce Mary quietly so as not to put her to public disgrace. And I want you to know why Joseph includes, or rather Matthew includes all this information about Joseph and his intentions. Because obviously this lends credibility to the story, doesn't it? I mean, if you were engaged to a woman and she was found to be pregnant and you knew you weren't the father, that would raise some red flags in your mind. And so if that was just kind of glossed over and passed over, like, well, obviously that was God, obviously Mary's telling the truth here, that wouldn't make much sense. That's not what our experience would confirm. And so Matthew wants to highlight the fact that Joseph was no different than every other righteous man in that he was considering these things. He was going to divorce Mary quietly. But more than that, Mary's pregnancy is going to raise red flags with the entire Jewish community, isn't it? Because if they're a righteous community, if they're set apart by God as his people, then the women of that community shouldn't be pregnant out of wedlock. And so a righteous Jew was going to have a lot of trouble believing that a child conceived out of wedlock could possibly be the Christ. And so Matthew is going to share these details to help the reader understand that Mary's pregnancy was due to the work of the Holy Spirit and not due to sin of any kind. And when we go back to the genealogy, this might be why Matthew's genealogy presents itself a little bit differently than most others in Jewish culture. As Pastor Cody was reading that list of names, did you notice anything that stood out to you? There's the names of four women found in that genealogy. Four women. See, the Jewish lineage was always traced through men. And so the fact that women appear there at all is significant, but why these four women? I mean, all of these guys had a mom, right? Why only list four of the moms? Well, there's a bunch of different theories that commentators have as to why those four women are listed. And some of those suggestions are that it's to show that Jesus came for all people, for men and women, for Jew and Gentile. And that may be part of Matthew's point. But I resonate with Craig Blomberg's conclusion, who said that if you look at the list here of these four women, the common denominator between all four of them is that suspicions of illegitimacy surrounded each one of them. Suspicions of illegitimacy surrounded Tamar and Rahab, Ruth and Bathsheba. That's the common denominator. And people had always wondered in that time period, no doubt, well, how do we know that these are really included in God's family? How do we know that their children are legitimate descendants of Abraham or David or both? How do we know that? You see, Rahab and Ruth were Gentiles. Both of them married into the family of Israel. And so immediately that legitimacy would be called into question. If these women marry a Jewish man, are they 100% Jewish? Does that work? And then with Tamar and with Bathsheba, they were women who had at least engaged in morally questionable practices. And so suspicions of legitimacy surrounded all of these women. And so Matthew, I believe, along with Craig Blomberg, that Matthew includes these women to say, listen, I know that you're going to have a problem and trouble believing that this child really is from the Holy Spirit because the situation doesn't look good. But I want you to remember that some of the holiest women in history, the situation didn't look good. And yet God brought about not just the Davidic lineage, but also the Messiah's lineage from those very women. And so I think that's why he includes them in there. And friends, by way of application, it's important for us to remember that in this list, not just these women, a couple of these women, but a lot of these men that are mentioned here in the genealogy, some of them had some shady pasts. Some of the kings that are mentioned were just downright evil. And so it's important for us to remember that God is not limited in any way by our sins and failures, and that he can use even people like you and me who do commit sin and do fail for his purposes. And so maybe you've been struggling with that at this time in your life, and you're wondering, can God ever use me? Will he ever use me? Is my past too sordid? Is it too messed up? The answer is no. The answer is no. You look at Rahab alone. No. She did have a shady past, but look at what God did, giving her faith to believe that the God of Israel was the one true God, acting on that faith and then marrying into the family lineage. What a beautiful picture of God's redemptive work. And so the next question we have to answer here is, why is there so much time spent on the virgin conception? We're used to calling it the virgin birth. I mean, can we all agree the birth happened like normal? Like there was nothing virgin or weird about the birth itself. It's the virgin conception that we're talking about here. Why does Matthew spend so much time on this? Well, friends, it's a crucial component of the gospel message itself. The virgin conception is. See, if Jesus had had a human mother and a human father, sin is passed down through whom? Through humans, human parents, from Adam and Eve down to their children and their children and so on. And so if Jesus had a human mother and a human father, there's no way for him not to inherit the sinful nature and the guilt that Adam and Eve have passed down. But a human mother with the Holy Spirit as father can be what Jesus truly is. Fully human, but also fully divine. Two natures in one person. And so that's why this is such a critical doctrine. You see, if Jesus wasn't fully human, he could not represent us as a sacrifice in our place and for our sins. He could not have been tempted in every way and yet still be obedient to God, never succumbing to sin. He had to be fully human for all of that. But he had to be fully divine as well, because no human could fully obey God's law, could be tempted in every way and yet withstand those temptations and then die perfectly righteous and then rise from the dead on our behalf. You see, the virgin conception and the incarnation as a whole is not a doctrine that we can take or leave. Our day and age is no different than the times before us. And theologians throughout history, including today, have always been saying things like, well, there are certain doctrines that are just not essential to believe, like the virgin conception. But friends, the virgin conception is not a doctrine that we can take or leave. Because without the virgin conception, Jesus could not have been both fully human and fully divine. It's just as important as the resurrection itself. Now, the virgin conception is hard for us to understand, and so many people reject it. But friends, we have to decide, will we believe what the scripture says, or will we believe what others tell us must be the truth? So the question now is, what will Joseph do? After all, he still thinks that Mary has been unfaithful to him and that the right thing to do is to divorce her quietly. How is Joseph going to respond to this situation? Look at verse 20. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The angel is clear with Joseph. Don't fear to take Mary as your wife, because what she's conceived is from the Holy Spirit. In other words, Joseph, she's been faithful to you. She's kept her promise. But more important than Mary keeping her promise to Joseph is that God kept his promise to his people. And that's why he quotes Isaiah 7:14, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew wants to highlight that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the scriptures. He's the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, and that God sent his son to be God with us. Mary's child was, in fact, the promised Savior. And we look at Joseph's response. He took Mary as his wife, fully obedient to God, even though it was hard for him, no doubt. And friends, I'm challenged every time I read that, because I think for many of us, especially those of us who have grown up and always lived in the United States, we tend to view obedience as something that we could or should do as long as it's easy and convenient. As long as it doesn't cost us very much, then we'll be obedient. But as soon as our faith begins to cost us something, then we begin to reevaluate, well, is it really worth it to obey God in this particular area? But see, Joseph was fully obedient, and think about the cost that he was paying. To marry someone who's pregnant out of wedlock in America in 2014 is no big deal. That happens all the time, and no questions are asked almost. But friends, to do this is to surround the entire relationship, the marriage, the lineage then, with controversy. And this never comes out directly, but you kind of see this at different times in Jesus' life. The crowds are surrounding him, and they say things like, isn't this the carpenter's son? What does that mean? Isn't this the carpenter's son? I mean, is that just an innocent question because Joseph raised him, or is that like, hey, isn't this the carpenter's son? And so this choice was a difficult one for Joseph. And I want us to just be challenged by that at Christmas time this year, to think about our own obedience. Friends, we've been empowered to obey by the Holy Spirit. And as believers, we've been called to obey God. And so as we look back over this year, we can really evaluate, was I obedient only when it was easy and didn't cost me anything? Or was I, like Joseph, fully obedient based on the work that Jesus has done for me? It's a great question for us to ask. Now, what is he supposed to name this child? Jesus. And Jesus means the Lord will save. And why is he going to be called that? The angel says, because Jesus will save his people from their sins. Now, I want you to just pause for a minute here and think about what Matthew is saying, what the angel is saying. He didn't say, Joseph, I want you to name your child Exemplar, because that would be a horrible name, but also because he's not here primarily to set an example for his people. Peter is going to be clear in 1 Peter. Christ did set an example for us. And friends, believers, it's an example that we should follow, no doubt. But that's not the primary reason that Jesus came, to be an example for us. The primary reason he came was to save his people from their sins. You see, leaving us a better example as sinners is not going to help us at all, is it? When we were dead in sin, for Jesus to come and say, this is how you need to live. Watch me as I obey the law perfectly. That doesn't do someone with a heart dead in sin any good, does it? A better example wouldn't have helped us at all, because we can watch Jesus all day and say, that's incredible, I'm really impressed, wow, that's amazing, but that doesn't help me or you obey at all. What we needed was not an example primarily, we needed a Savior. We needed a Savior who would pay the penalty for our sins, earning forgiveness for us, crediting righteousness to us, and then giving us the power and the example that we need as well to obey going forward. That's why Jesus came. So Mary's son is called Jesus. Why? Because he came to save his people from their sins. That's the primary reason that he took on flesh. He comes then, and friends, for the rest of his life, he lives sinlessly, always obeying God in every instance. He says in the Gospel of John that he came to do his Father's will, that whatever he sees the Father doing, that's what he does. In fact, Jesus and the Father are so in sync that Jesus himself said, the Father and I are one. He always obeyed perfectly. And therefore, he is qualified to be the Savior that we need. He's not some other human being who is offering himself as a sacrifice, perhaps even graciously on behalf of others. He is the one that's offering himself as a sacrifice who is uniquely qualified to do so because he alone fully obeyed God's word. And so through faith in Jesus' perfect finished work on our behalf, we are forgiven, declared righteous, and adopted into God's family. It is all about the work of Christ. And friends, that's a very important message for us to either hear for the first time this morning or to be reminded of at Christmas. Because the world's view of salvation comes out at Christmas time, doesn't it? Santa Claus is going to reward those who have been good enough, and he's going to punish those who have not been good enough. And that is the message that many people understand to be the message of Christianity. That if we just do enough good work, if we try hard enough, if at the end of the day we've done more good things than naughty things, we'll be rewarded by God. But friends, the message of the Bible is very different. It reminds us or tells us that we have not been and cannot be good enough, but that Jesus was. And for all those who hope in him and not their works, he counts us as righteous as Jesus. That's the good news of Christmas. What an amazing message. And so today, as we wrap up, I want to ask you, are you trusting in your own goodness this holiday season? Are you looking to yourself, what you've done or what you will do in this new year to make you right before God? Or are you looking to the perfect and finished work of Jesus alone, the Savior who came to save us from our sins for forgiveness and reconciliation and adoption? And friends, if you're here today, maybe you have a hard time believing that God could accept you. And you've always struggled with that. You've wondered, you know, how could God possibly accept someone like me who has done this or all of these sinful things? Well, friends, you need to know that God is love and that he sent his son Jesus not for the righteous but for sinners. He came not for those who already had their act together but for those who didn't. He came not for people who were cleaned up but for those who were dirty in sin. He came for you. And so don't let that kind of thinking keep you away from Jesus one more minute. He's come for you. And maybe you've been a believer for many years, and you know in your head that you are fully accepted by God because of the work of Christ, and yet day to day, week to week, you struggle with believing that and living that out. Well, friends, this is a message that we can come back to time and again that reminds us that we are always and forever perfectly accepted by God because of the perfect work of his son Jesus, and not because of anything that we have done or will do. God is a promise-making and promise-keeping God, and there is nowhere that we see God keeping his promises in a greater light than we do at Christmas. Through the incarnation, God faithfully kept his promise to save us from our sins. Praise God. Let's pray. God, what joy we have as we hear this good news for the first time or as we hear this good news once again, that our acceptance is not based on our record. It's actually in spite of our record. That our position in you is fully and finally determined by the work of Christ and our faith in him and his work. God, my heart is broken this morning for those who have been hurt by broken promises. Promises that their parents made or that their spouse made or that their children made or whomever else. And this is a hard time of the year for them. And so, God, we pray that you would bind up the brokenhearted this morning by reminding them that you are our perfect Father. You're not just the perfect Father out there somewhere. You're our perfect Father who loved us so much that you sent your Son for us. What kind of love is that? God, I pray that every Christian here this morning would be renewed in joy as we think about our full acceptance in you based on the work of your Son. We pray this morning that those who came in not yet believing in Jesus would put their faith in him, would no longer look to their works, but would look to the perfect finished work of Jesus, this child who came into the world to save us from sin. God, we pray that Christmas this year would truly be worshipful as we remember the good work of your Son, Jesus.